read from Romans chapter 12, the first 8 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the standards of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think rather of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Thank God for his word.
Morning. It's good to be with you guys this morning. We're busy with our series in looking at these distinctives of what a church that's alive looks like, the convictions that we hold to, and the practices that define us. Father, how we thank you that in spite of what the world will say and the news will say, what the world does not see is the magnificent, glorious, eternal, and universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how awesome it is for us here, this small corner, to be a part of it. That you hear our prayers, that you include us in your work through our serving, through our giving of our finances, through our calling on you. What a privilege it is that you allow us to be part of your sovereign plan for the world through our prayers. And so we do pray that you hear us now as we look to your word. We pray your Holy Spirit goes to work in our hearts and in our minds, that through renewed minds there will be new lives that are lived for Jesus. Will you accomplish that here? As your word is heard, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there is no better passage to look at if we're trying to understand just what Paul means by worship in the local church and how a church that is alive really worships. So I want you to look particularly at this fulcrum verse, or two verses, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where Paul begins with that word, therefore. And as many commentators have called it, it's the biggest therefore in the Bible, because the therefore, well, you need to go back and look, as they say, at what it was there for. And that's chapter 1 to 11 of Romans. That, therefore, is one of the biggest throwbacks that you'll find in the Bible. It is the biggest, actually. And Paul is saying, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, here are my instructions. Now, in view of God's mercy relates to the therefore. And the therefore we need to understand. So when Paul talks about us living lives of worship, as we're going to see, in view of God's mercy, we need to see just what he means by that, what I call motivation. So here is the motivation he gives us to being a church that is alive in worship, and that motivation is God's mercy, first of all. Now, as I said about that, therefore, we need to understand just what he means there, therefore, by that word. And that summary of Romans 1 to 11 is right there in that very first verse. It is God's mercy. That's how Paul sums up chapter 1 to 11 of Romans. Now, Romans, as many of you will know, is Paul's magnum opus. It's his great gospel presentation. There is no more systematic and clearly laid out presentation of the gospel that you will find than Romans. And here, Paul talks about that gospel as God's mercy, which refers back to everything that you will see in Romans, chapter 1 to 3, brings out the picture of our universal sinfulness, that every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one can stand before God acceptable because of our sin, not one of us. That's Paul's argument in chapter 1 to 3. From chapter 3:21 to 4:25, Paul says that the reason why you can stand before God is not because anything you've done, but because everything he has done for you in Jesus. Therefore, you are made right with God or righteous with God only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapters 5 to 8 are those great and glorious chapters giving us assurance that what God has done for us, he will complete in us. Those are words to reflect on and to rejoice in and to be encouraged by, that God will finish what he started in us, Romans 5:8. And God started with us long before we could ever start with him. God demonstrates his love for us in this. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were helpless. And the great assurance is that God will take us in our helplessness and complete in us what he has planned for us. And it's that plan of salvation, Romans 9:11, that he unpacks just before chapter 12, that God chooses Jew and Gentile believer in Jesus Christ and saves them according not to our ability or goodness, but according to his mercy, Romans 9 verse 18 says. And so the big conclusion there at the end of chapter 11 is that God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. And that's a summary of the gospel, that God shows mercy to sinners. That's Romans 1:11. And he shows you that mercy as he chooses to save you and as he sends Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross. And you by faith are saved. That entire message is summed up as God's mercy. My friends, it is not in view of God's advice. He doesn't say, come on, give Christianity a try. It'll be good for you. He doesn't say, you know, Christianity is good advice, like an apple a day keeps the doctor away. This is unmerited mercy to sinners who stand condemned without God's intervention. This is not God's helping hand. Paul does not say in view of God's helping hand. In other words, you're not too bad, you just need a little help over the fence. It's not that. The gospel is not that. The gospel is not in view of God's reward. God does not reward your behavior or your good intentions. You don't have any. The Bible says, even our hearts are idle, factories are sinful and deceptive. And Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, he does not say in view of God's religion. In other words, follow these religious laws and you will get to heaven. It is God's mercy to undeserving sinners. It's not religious instructions for you to live a better life. Paul says, I give you these instructions in view of God's mercy, not in order to receive God's mercy. And friends, that's a very important distinctive, and I hope you will remember this. Because so much of the attitude of people in our world towards Christianity is, in order to get God's mercy, I must behave myself. No, you get God's mercy because you misbehave, because you do rebel. Paul says the gospel is God's mercy to you. It's not a mercy you get because you behave yourself. So your motivation, Paul says, therefore, for living the Christian life is mercy. It is mercy. My friends, I hope you understand this, because often this obvious truth that motivates us is often overlooked or just taken for granted. That we need to understand the difference between grace and religion. That I do not come here to motivate you with a wooden stick, but with a wooden cross. We are motivated by God's mercy to live for him. Not by the potential for a beating when we get it wrong. So how do we respond, therefore, to God's mercy? How do we respond to God's mercy? Well, that is our worship. That is our worship, secondly. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, the gospel, Romans 1-11, therefore to respond in this way, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, as the NIV says. The ESV says spiritual worship. The Christian Standard Bible says true worship. The Old King James Version says reasonable service. They're actually all the same thing. They're actually all the same thing. Literally, the word in the Greek, the phrase in the Greek is logical service. It's, in other words, it's saying that your response to God's mercy, the right thing to do is to serve Him. And that can be translated as worship or service. And interestingly, that word logical, which is where we get the English word logical from, that word is often used in a spiritual sense. It's often used in a spiritual sense. Now, I say that because these days, in a lot of semi-informed thinking, logic and spirituality are separate things. And the rational atheist will say, yes, but I've got logic and you've got spirituality. You know, the Greeks never thought that way. It's the same word in the Greek. Logic and spirituality are the same thing in Greek thinking. Even the Greek philosophers said this. Epictetus, who was the father of Stoicism, lived in the first century. He said, the logical thing for a nightingale to do is to sing. The logical thing for a swan to do is to glide on the water. And the logical thing, or the spiritual thing, it was the same word, for a human to do is to praise God. How's that for a Greek atheistic Stoic philosopher? It's the logical thing. We are made to worship. It's the logical thing. If God has made us for Himself, we are made to worship. Paul says, offering your bodies as living sacrifices to God is logical. It is spiritual. It is service. It is worship. The response to God's mercy is worship. Now, let me just say that something about worship, because it's a very slippery word. And the most common view of worship, of course, is singing songs of praise. Singing songs of praise. Now, I'm not going to dispute that, because it is true. It is true that singing songs of praise is worship. My worry is it's become such a narrow definition. And nowadays, in a lot of our churches, we seem to have these professional worship leaders. And their role seems to be more than just leading us in song. It seems to be mediating the presence of God to us in some way. Some of it is almost quite disturbing. That this worship leader seems to be the new priest these days, who is the one that's able to create the right mood with the smells and the bells and the smoke and the lighting to mediate you into this feeling that you are now in the presence of God and worshiping Him, which unfortunately completely disregards Jesus, who is actually the one who brings you into the presence of God. Remember Him? So yes, worship is singing songs of praise. But it'd be very dangerous to think that that is all it is. And then you develop an idolatry of singing that is very dangerous. Years ago, in the church, as sometimes happens, we get the words wrong here on the overhead or data projector. I don't think it was Wesley. I think it was somebody else. But somebody came over very angry at our sound desk man for putting the wrong words up or getting the wrong verse up, and said to him, you better watch out, because if you get the words wrong, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and it'll leave, and the Holy Spirit will leave the building. My friends, that is a symptom of an idolatry of worship, where you've turned the singing into an idol. As if the Holy Spirit is grieved if you get the words wrong. Gee, when I go to some of our churches, I would think, well, the Holy Spirit would be going down the road. He'd be sitting at McDonald's. The danger with this is it gets completely out of control. with this wrong understanding of worship, that somehow the worship is where the power lies. I had a few people came to ask me to support them on a mission that they were doing. I said, what's your mission? No, we're going to Lebanon on a mission trip. I said, fantastic, what are you going to do there? They said, no, we're going to a hotel and we're going to gather in one room and we're going to worship God there. And what else? No, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the power of God to Lebanon. We're going to worship in one of our hotel rooms. Then we're coming back. After we've looked at a few of the sites, of course, and gone and done a few tourist things. So you're not going to speak to any people in Lebanon? No. No. Because the power is in the worship, you see. That's how people are going to be saved, if we worship. Now, friends, that is a terrible misunderstanding of the scriptures. Just think about this most obvious truth. Where does Paul call us to worship? Romans chapter 12. Where does he explain the gospel? Romans 1 to 11. What comes first? The gospel. What does Romans 10 say? How will they believe unless somebody tells them? It is a mystical superstition to think that if you just sit in your hotel room and you sing songs of worship, that everyone in Lebanon is going to fall on their knees and believe in Jesus. There's a terrible misapplication of some verses in the Old Testament where God says, God will fight with you, you need only to be still. You know when you need to be still? When God fights for you by dying on the cross for your sins. That's when you stand still and marvel at what God has done. That's where God fights for you. Not when you go on a mission trip. When you go on a mission trip, believe me, you better open your mouth and tell people about Jesus, because that's how they believe. That's how you believe. Now, let me say that there is nothing wrong with singing songs of praise, and it is part of worship, but it is not all of worship. Just look how Paul finishes his presentation of the gospel at the end of chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and for him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. That's a song. I think we sing it. I won't do it now. But that's how you respond to God's gospel. How does Paul respond to Romans 1 to 11, the presentation of the gospel? He sings praises. And here, you see, is the place of worship. Worship is not the cause of your salvation. It is the response to it. If you have truly grasped the mercy of God, you worship. That's how you sing. That's why you sing. That's why you all want to sing, because your heart can't help it. Now, again, we could do with a bit of an upgrade on some of our singing around the country. As I travel around, I see that. Actually, Emmanuel, you guys do pretty well. I don't know what it is, but some of our quite a lot of our suburban churches seem to be very un-African. African churches sing. Gosh, we should join them sometimes. And you know, they even dance. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. That kind of expression of thankfulness and praise is good and right. That is part of worship, but is not all of worship. You see what Paul says here about worship? It is your entire life lived out for Jesus. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Paul is using priestly language here. Priestly language of the temple in Jerusalem. And you know what he's doing so amazingly? He is breaking out that priestly class and making it everything, everyone's job. Every one of us is a priest. Every one of us, therefore, offers ourselves to God as a sacrifice. That is our priestly duty. It's not a particular class of Christian. It is all of us. That is what worship is. It is us giving our lives to Christ who gave his life for us. This new life of priestly sacrificial worship is not to be found in temples and cathedrals. It is to be found in houses and factories and schools and townships and streets and sports fields. It's where God's people live out their lives, no longer for themselves, but for Christ. That is living sacrificially. That is how you respond to God's mercy. That is worship. It is a life lived for Christ, not an hour a week set aside to sit down and listen to someone go off about Jesus. That's not it. Worship is your entire life and nothing less. And it is sacrificial. It costs you. And that language is intentional because worship does cost you. Now, I've read this many times, and I can't remember who first said it. I think it might have been John Stott. But he says this is one of the things you need to remember about this, and that is the problem with being a living sacrifice is that it's easy for you to crawl back off the altar. That's the problem with being a living sacrifice. If you choose to give your life to Christ, you face the daily temptation to crawl back off and to look after yourself and to put yourself first and to worship yourself or something else. Which is why a daily response to the gospel is necessary as we daily come and hear of God's mercy and learn from Jesus just what it means to follow him. It was why Jesus had to repeat again and again and again to his slow-to-learn disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up her cross, and follow me. That means you die. That means you follow Jesus to death. As daily you die in serving him. Now, what does that look like? You know, those words all sound very highbrow and Christian-like. But what does that look like in real life? Well, everything from chapter 12 onwards unpacks what that looks like. It's using your gifts, as chapter 12 tells us, to serve one another. It's loving one another, chapter 12 tells us. Honoring, serving, being patient with one another, praying, sharing with one another, showing hospitality to one another, blessing people who hurt you, forgiving people who hurt you, mourning with people, showing humility, loving your enemy, submitting to the government, living moral lives, accepting other people even when they're a bit slightly different to you or have slightly different ideas about things. Friends, all of that unpacking the Christian life is your worship. That is worship. When you forgive someone who hurt you, that is worship. When you pay somebody's debt without telling them, that is worship. When you take time to listen to somebody else who is hurting and you give them that time and attention, that is worship. When you live out God's biblical design for you as a man, as a woman, as a married person, as a single person, when you seek to obey God in those roles he has given you, that is worship. When you don't give in to the temptations of the sexually permissive society we live in today, that is worship. And when you pray and when you read the word and when you hear the word spoken to you and you listen to it and you meditate on it and you think about it and how you must obey it, that is worship. That is worship. It is not just singing. I hope you get that. And what is our goal in a life of worship? Well, thirdly, there it is in verse 2, it is transformation. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, Paul says, or literally to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here's the contrast. You can't miss it. Do not conform, but be transformed. The word conform is where we get the English word schematic from, you know, like a schematic diagram. The word transform is where we get the word metamorphosis from, complete change. So schematic is a drawing that eventually becomes a reality, whereas a metamorphosis is something that becomes something else, the glass of milk that becomes water due to some input. The caterpillar that becomes the butterfly. That's metamorphosis, a complete change. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the diagram of this world become your reality, but be transformed. Now, how do you not be, well, let me put it this way. How are you conformed? How do you become conformed? Do you know what you do? Nothing. You do nothing, and you will eventually be conformed to the world. I saw a fascinating thing when I was in West Australia, and they took me out to the outback and these wide plains in West Australia that just go on for ages. You can drive the whole day and never see a car. A few sheep, but you'll never see a car. And there was this plain, this massive plain as far as the eye could see, flat and wide. And it kind of looked like the lost part of the Karoo. They were probably joined together at one stage long ago, you see. Just the sea was on the other side. And the wind there was constant. The wind there was constant. And all along the plain, the trees had just grown this way by the wind. They'd all sort of grown facing, you know, west, looking towards Port Elizabeth and saying, "Help us." And that's how the trees grew. It's just quite a fascinating thing to see. And I was thinking, that's what conformity is like. You see, the tree just has to do nothing. Just got to sit there and grow, and the prevailing wind just bends it. And the wind does not stop day and night on this plane. It just blows, and in the same direction all the time. Everybody walks like this. And that's conformity. That's what happens. When the winds of this world keep blowing and you let it, without putting up any resistance, you'll just be conformed to the way the world blows. And when the winds of fashion and when the winds of trend come and when the winds of, you know, moral behavior that the world chooses to stand by blow your way, you just go with it. That's what happens. That's conformity. That if you do nothing, you eventually become conformed to the spirit of the age. Let me say that there's great alarm in many thinking circles about how this new age is conforming us more than we've ever been before. I'm busy reading a book, a fascinating book written by a scholar called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. One of those ways is that I have the phone with me right now to show you. It's completely changed the way we live and the way we do things. And we take advantage of it as well, because there are advantages. I don't know what I would do without my diary on my phone. But I could do without a lot of my social media on my phone. And now that I've got my new phone, I've discovered that it comes pre-installed and you can't uninstall it. It's there. You can't get rid of it. You can disable it after some effort. But it's there. It comes on your phone now. It's the norm now that we live by this. And how is that affecting us? Well, one of the biggest things that the book brings out is how we are ADHD technologically now. We can't focus on things. We can't pay attention to anything long enough. We struggle to get through a half-hour sermon, which used to be the norm. And now some of us have already checked our phone 2 or 3 times while I've been speaking. Some of us more. Sometimes I've come home and you've posted on Facebook while I've been preaching. We're distracted. And there's an addiction to distraction that is prevalent in our world today. And it's quick and it's end. And we can't focus for more than, you know, a YouTube minute. And that's affecting us. It's affecting our productivity. It's affecting the way we work. It's affecting the way we relate to one another. We find it very difficult to pay attention to one person in a conversation. We find it very difficult to watch a TV show without also checking our phone at the same time. Yeah, you know this. And this affects our Christian growth too. This affects our Christian growth too, because we have spiritual ADHD where we can't listen and concentrate and focus and pay attention to the deep truths. It's affecting us, and it's making us superficial and distracted Christians. And here's the difficulty. Transformation takes effort. It takes effort. Metamorphosis is hard work. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, again, let me point out some Greek grammar here. This sentence, this renewing of your mind, is in what we call the instrumental dative. It's one of the few things I remember from Greek class. But what it tells you is that the object is the object that leads to the transformed life. In other words, that's the instrument that changes you. The instrument that leads to your change is the mind. It's not just changing your mind. You see, some people seem to think that this is an intellectual process alone. But the intellectual process, the mind changing, is the instrument that leads to your life changing. That's what he's saying here. Do you get that? The mind changing is the instrument that leads to the life changing. Because what you feed your mind will show in your life. That's what Paul is saying here. And so when you are feeding your mind on God's word, your life will change. You see, you already actually have a renewed mind when you come to Christ. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, you're a new creation. You have the mind of Christ. Now use that to renew your life, to transform your life. And what you put into your mind is going to show in your life. As you pour, you know, the input in, it's going to change the glass, as Lindy so clearly showed us. Your mind change leads to your life change. It's not just an intellectual exercise, which means it is hard work for you, because what you feed your mind on will show in your life. And so if you spend all your time on social media, or even worse, looking at porn or other wasted stuff, it's going to show in your life. Your behavior will start to change. People don't talk crudely and rudely for no reason. It's because there's been crude and rude input into their lives. People don't talk godliness. People don't show godliness unless there's been godly input into their lives through God's word, taught and heard. Paul says we transform by the renewing of our mind. In other words, the renewed mind in Christ leads to a transformed life. The life changes. You're not coming here just for intellectual input, but for life-changing input. Many, many passages tell us this. As you think in your mind, so are you, Proverbs tells us. So what you put into your mind is very important. Think about that. Think about that even in getting back some of the disciplines of daily living. What's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? The first thing I do, check my phone. It's become a habit. So what have I had to do? I've had to disable all the social media apps in here, and the news apps, and the weather apps, and the transport apps, and the flight schedules, and 20 other things. So that the only notification that comes up in my morning is, Glenn, have you read your Bible yet? That's the only notification that comes up. Here's your Bible, chapter 4 this morning. Don't do anything else. You better read it. See, I'm going to turn the enemy on itself. That's what I do. That's what you should do. There's a discipline involved in that. And we've got to constantly fight that. Do I win every time? No. But I'm not giving up. And nor should you. Take control of these things. Take control of these distractions, or they will take control of you. We need input that leads to changed lives, that leads to transformation from the mind to the body. Now, how do we get that input? As I've already said before, it's God's word. God's will and God's word are often used interchangeably in the scriptures. Paul says when you renewed your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, you're enabled to put it into practice. That's what it means. You want to test the truth of God's word? Put it into practice. And I can tell you after 25 years of being a Christian that every single thing that I've tested by putting into practice, you know what's happened? It's worked. Isn't that amazing? So the problem is not the scriptures, it's me. Because everything I have taken from here that I've put into practice works. You know, even before I became a Christian, when I was working in the sales field, somebody said to me, read Proverbs, it'll help you to understand people, and if you work that way, it'll help you to get to know how to get the sale across. You know, it worked. It worked. Because it understands how humans think and human nature. Why should I be surprised? It's the designer. He's put it in there. Everything you put into practice works. You can test it and approve its authenticity when you live it out in your lives. So hearing the Word of God is what changes you. There's lots of passages that connect the will of God to the Word of God. John 7:17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak of my own, Jesus says. Paul says, Acts 20, that I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. John says that the wilderness desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The will of God and the Word of God are the same thing. Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's here. It's all here. Here's the will of God for your life. Read it. Ask Him for wisdom to know how to apply it to your situation. And believe me, you will test it and approve it and find that it works. The problem is not that it doesn't work. The problem is that we don't work it. That is the problem. Lastly, here's just one example of that practice, of putting it into practice. Fourthly, Paul says in verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. You see, it's the renewed mind again. You start thinking clearly. You start thinking rightly. The renewed mind leads to a clear thinking about yourself. I must say this, and I see this often. You've got an edge if you're born again. You've got an edge with a mind that is engaged in the Word. You're able to see things clearer. You're able to think clearer. You're able to see yourself more clearly. Because the more you know God, as Calvin said, the more you'll know yourself. You're able to think clearly about things with sober judgment, including thinking clearly about yourself. Because the problem is the sinful nature thinks too much of itself. And we think too much of ourselves. We need to think clearly of ourselves in the light of God's Word, and therefore live rightly in the light of it. And here the context, verse 4 to verse 8, is living out your spiritual gifts. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're this person when you're actually that person. God has gifted each of us to do particular things: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. Assess yourself, do that, and apply it. Well, you're just coming to the end of our spiritual gifts course. We finish on Wednesday, but you can still squeeze in and come and do the spiritual gifts test if you want on Wednesday here at 6 o'clock. But those are helpful exercises to do, to assess your abilities and to say, okay, this is what God has gifted me to do. I must do it now. And the emphasis is on doing it. The emphasis is on doing it. Every single one of you has a part to play in God's family. Therefore, play your part. And let me say this to you, my friends, brothers and sisters, looking back on 25 years of seeking to be transformed by a renewed mind, it often feels like it's two steps forward, two steps back. The point is you keep taking the two steps forward. And every now and again, you won't take one back. And that's what you continue to do. The point is to do it. And not to stop doing it, no matter how many setbacks come your way, no matter how many times you're knocked back, no matter how many times you feel I'm not getting this right, you come back and you do it again. You see, in the Christian life, it's finishing that matters, not how well you finish. Because the glory is Jesus. He is the victor. You are the finisher. So you must finish. It'll be hard. And there'll be setbacks, but you must keep doing it. And let me say lastly, the only way you're going to keep doing this is if you keep coming back to mercy. You must come back to mercy. You must come back to Romans 1:11 and be reminded again and again of the mercy of God that chooses to save sinners like me and you. It's the only way you're going to be motivated to do anything. It's because God has mercifully saved you. And only when you have that motivation right and the right heart with God, because you've come to know God through Jesus, will you have a right mind to think clearly about His Word, and only then will you live rightly and apply His Word in your life. But you must come back to mercy or you'll get the whole thing wrong. Have you done that? Have you begun with mercy? Then keep walking. and how we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the mercy of God to sinners, for the mercy of God that saves sinners, for the mercy of God that changes sinners. And how we thank you for that awesome truth of the gospel. The gospel that saves us, and the gospel that motivates us to live as your saved people. Maybe somebody here today, as we are praying, needs to make that change. Maybe you need to make that change and come and begin at the place of mercy, at the cross where Jesus has died for your sins. Will you begin there? Come and cry out to him, Jesus, I need your mercy. I am lost without you. And I call out to you and put my faith and trust in you. And in the mercy that saves me, will you also motivate me to live a life that pleases you and brings you glory? Will you do this for Jesus' great name's sake? Amen.